Indeed, great is our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you truly are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. There is none like you, righteous in all your ways. There is none who can find fault with you or can find a flaw with anything that you have done or said. Lord, you are perfect. Perfect in every way and everything. You are the very definition of perfect. And so you are worthy of worship. Lord, we thank you for this morning that you inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we thank you that you are here among us. Lord, we pray this morning that you will take your word and drive it deep into our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we pray that you will change us from the inside out. Lord, we pray that you will clean the inside of the cup as well as the outside. Lord, we pray that we would not be like those whitewashed tombs, but rather that there would be life within us, your water of life welling up and spilling over. Lord, we need you. We need your grace this morning. Please grant us ears to hear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bartholomew Milon had once been the man's man of Paris. He was said to have been the most handsome man in that city. But it wasn't just his dashingly good looks for which other men followed him. He was strong. He was a fighter. He was, if you will, the Arnold Schwarzenegger of Paris. People followed him. They liked to be around him. He was the ringleader. Well, anything he wanted, he got. And he didn't deny himself anything that his heart wanted. Hollywood would have loved this man. And on top of all his brawn and his external appearance, he had a mind to go with it. One writer said he was ready at all times to deal a blow with his powerful arm or let fly a sarcasm with his sharp tongue. This man had it all. Brains and brawn. But as I introduced him, he had once been Paris's man, but he was no longer. We're not sure how it happened, whether it was in a street fight or whether it was in some sporting event, but somehow this man, Bartholomew, fell and he broke his ribs. And as men's men are typical of doing, he was just going to gut it out. Rather than seek medical advice, healing, treatment, he was just going to tough it out. But time wore on, and he wore out. Those broken ribs never healed right, and he suffered all sorts of complications as his body began to wither. Finally, one day he found himself sitting outside his shoemaker shop. His stately form was now bent. His legs were paralyzed. Bitterness oozed from his crooked grin. No longer was he Paris's man. Everyone who entered his shop heard his wicked tongue lashing out against the Protestants. Those who thought to foolishly reform the church in his mind. And then one day a Lutheran happened to be walking by the shop when Milon began his expletive-laden rant. This man stopped to see who it was that was spilling such filth, and he saw Bartholomew there, crippled on the side. And he went up to Bartholomew and said to him, "Poor man, don't you see that God has bent your body in this way in order to straighten out your soul?" And he handed Bartholomew a New Testament to read. And for the next several days, this man, still sharp as ever in his mind, devoured the Bible. He devoured this beautiful, this majestic book. And he discovered in the Word that not only was his soul more wretched and crippled and bent and deformed than his outer body, but he learns in the pages that there was a most powerful physician that could heal even his soul. The wretchedness of sin that had perverted his crippled form was removed from him, and in its place, a joy and a peace welled up out of the waters of life that had been granted to him. This wolf had become a lamb. And people began to come to his shop, not just for the comfort that his shoes gave him, but for the comfort that his songs of rejoicing gave to their souls. Children who were once kept at a distance from him by their parents were now brought to him to learn of the wonderful grace of God. And then on November 10th of 1534, an officer of the king entered his house and arrested him because he had been betrayed as a heretic and a member of the Protestant church. And the king's officer, in arresting Bartholomew, again this cripple, wholly helpless in his body, this officer said to him, "Get up, let's go," with this cruel, snide look upon his face. To which Bartholomew replied, "Alas, sir, it must be a greater master than you to raise me up." And so the men who accompanied this officer of the king grabbed him up in their own arms and carried him out. He was so full of peace and this holy courage that just kind of exuded out of his very smile. His presence warmed the hearts of the other believers who had been imprisoned. Words of peace and kindness were the only things that escaped his lips that day. And he was burned at the stake as a straitened soul and a deformed body, as one man wrote. And now he walks in the uprightness of Jesus Christ. I tell you that story because his story is the story of grace. It's all about grace. And if we're to study the Word in the book of Revelation properly, one of the things we have to see is that his story of grace, is the story of every believer. It is the story of every person who has ever been redeemed. It is the story of every Christian. See, the grace of Jesus Christ was lavished upon him, even though there was nothing in him that deserved it. He was uglier on the inside than he could ever become on the outside. Yet, he was the object of Christ's love. And it was Christ Jesus in his grace that found this man, that sought him out. This man was not searching for Jesus. Yet Jesus came to him. And it was no accidental meeting. The meeting with Jesus' spokesman that took place precisely because God orchestrated all the events, all the global events that were taking place. Most of those events, by the way, went by unnoticed. And this orchestration of global events was not done by God in some random or haphazard manner. But as we shall see, they were planned and carried out before creation so that God might save this wretched man. And not only did Jesus find this man in his grace, but Jesus redeemed him. Jesus atoned for his sin. Jesus took him from being an enemy of the church and an enemy of God to being a friend of God. He was transformed from being a rebel to being an ambassador. It was the great work of Jesus within him that awakened him to the truth of his spiritual deadness and to the truth of his need for the great physician. So that as he read the Word, as he read the Bible, he fled to Christ. He fled to the cross. And he confessed his faith in Jesus. And the grace of Jesus that drew him to the cross continued to mold him and to shape him so that he looked forward to walking the street of gold at the side of his Savior. And he desired that the flame that was at work within him, the flame that was burning within him, his desire was that that flame would burn more brightly than the flames that surrounded him at his death. And so he persevered in faith in spite of the wickedness that men were unleashing upon him. And by the persevering grace of Jesus, by the preserving grace of Jesus, he persevered. See how this is the story of all believers? Some of the details, of course, are different. Some of the extraneous details. But the framework is the same. The storyline is the same. It always begins and ends with the grace of Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle John begins and ends this book of Revelation the way he does. Verse 4 of chapter 1, John writes, "Grace to you from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son." He begins with grace. And he ends in grace. Our verse this morning, chapter 22, verse 21. He writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Amen. This book of Revelation is about grace. You know, as I've said many times in this series, the book of Revelation adds nothing new to the teaching of Scripture. Nothing new. Everything we find in Revelation doctrinally has already been revealed elsewhere in the Bible. And so someone might ask, well, then what do we need the book of Revelation for? If it doesn't reveal anything new doctrinally, what do we need it for? If the other 65 books are sufficient, why do we need the 66th? It's because God in His wisdom chose to give us this revelation that speaks not just to our minds, but to our hearts. As you know, this book of Revelation isn't just an intellectual book. Certainly there are intellectual things about it. But this is a book that was written to confront us in our mind's eye, in our emotions, in the way we look at life. You know, if you pick up any of my sermon CDs from this series, you're going to notice at the top of it, I have written up there, Revelation, a study in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? 63 sermons later, I realized I got it wrong. Revelation is an exposition on the sovereignty of Christ, no doubt about it. It's all the main theme is that Jesus is sovereign. But Revelation is a study in the grace of Jesus. Consider how it begins. John is exiled. Remember chapter 1. He's exiled because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. And he's on this island alone there. Alone, separated from the rest of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And who is it that comes to him but his beloved Savior? And then John addresses the seven churches. He's given these letters from Jesus. And in these letters, they say the same thing to the seven churches that John received from that visit of Jesus. They experience in chapters 2 and 3 the very thing he experienced in chapter 1. What they experienced was this, that nothing escapes the eye of Jesus Christ. He knows everything. He knows everything that's going on in the world, in the church, in people's lives, in their hearts, in their minds, in the deepest recesses of their being. He knows it all. For example, to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, "I know you. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance." He says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." But he also knows this about them. He also knows that those in Ephesus have lost their first love. They've forgotten what it means to love Jesus. And so Jesus warns them. He tells them, return to your first love. And if you were to look at all seven, you would see that Jesus does with the other six what he does with Ephesus. That he reveals to them that he knows them. He knows everything about them. Jesus knows his people. He knows where they're at spiritually. He knows whether or not they are on the right track, so to speak. He knows if they're walking down that straight and narrow path or if they are wandering off. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 6, we see that there is nothing in the entire world that Jesus doesn't know. John sees Christ there in chapter 5, verse 6, and describes him as a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The imagery there is that Jesus sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Let me tell you, this is no little thing. That the Lamb sees everything. The more we understand that He sees it all, the greater our experience of His grace will be. What does this all-seeing, all-powerful Lamb do in chapter 5? He goes to the very throne of God and He takes a scroll from the hand of God. That scroll was God's plan of redemption. And Jesus breaks those seals and he opens and he saves his people. The book of Revelation, as you see, begins with grace. It always begins with grace. Everything begins with grace. And the more we understand that Jesus sees us and sees everything, the more incredible, the more amazing we're going to see His love is for His people. That's number one in your bulletin, by the way. We persevere because God, in His grace, loves His people. Now, if we look at who the redeemed are in the book of Revelation, we see some interesting things. We look at God's people. It's truly amazing where they come from. Consider Revelation 5:9. Says that the Lamb by His blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 14:3 says that the redeemed are from those who dwell on the earth. And then the next verse, Revelation 14:4 says these have been redeemed from mankind. Now this raises a question about those who have been redeemed. It raises a question about mankind. What do we know about those who dwell upon the earth? What do we know about mankind? What do we know about every tribe and language and people and nation? Well, Revelation paints a picture for us of the world. Revelation 13:7 says the beast was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Revelation 17:8 says the dwellers on earth will marvel to see the beast. In Revelation 3:10, those who dwell on earth are to be the object of God's wrath. In Revelation 6:10, the martyred saints under the altar are crying out to God, God, how long until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? In Revelation 11:9, some of the peoples from the tribes and languages and nations, they gaze at the bodies of the dead witnesses of Christ, and they refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth rejoice at the death of Christ's witnesses. Do you see why His love is so amazing? His people He took out of the world. His people were once the dwellers on the earth. His people were once His enemies. His people were once the ones who worshipped the beast. His people were once the ones who stood in awe of the beast. His people were at one point offensive and repulsive to Him. his people were like Bartholomew, the cripple, who were this disgusting shell of what they had been created to be. And yet, in spite of this depravity, this total depravity, Jesus loved them. Jesus loves his people. How's that for grace? It's completely undeserved, unearned. How great must be his grace upon him that he loves them in spite of who they are. Second thing we see about his people, we persevere because God in his grace elected his people to salvation. Revelation 17:14 says that those with Jesus, after he had defeated the beast and the inhabitants of the earth, those with Jesus are those who are called, chosen, and faithful. I wish the English would have done a better job of translating this, because those aren't three adjectives, those are three nouns. The called, the chosen, the faithful. All three of these nouns have Jesus as both the subject and the object of them, with his people in the middle. After all, who gives the call? Of course, Christ does. Who gives the choosing? Or who does the choosing? Christ does. Who gives the faith? Christ does. So Christ is the subject that gives these people these things, their character, their being. But more than that, he is also the object. Who are his people called to? They're called to Christ, to be with Christ. And who are they chosen for? They are chosen for Christ. And who are they faithful to? They are faithful to Christ. This is God's electing grace. He calls, he chooses, he makes faithful. The question is, whom does he call? Whom does he choose? Whom does he make faithful? The answer in the book of Revelation is those whose names he has written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says that everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world will worship the beast. Revelation 17:8, everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life will marvel at the beast. Revelation 20:15 says that anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Therefore, it is only those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life that will not worship the beast, that will not be in awe of the beast, that will not be thrown into the lake of fire. Only those whose names have been written in the book of life will be saved. And this is what Revelation 21:27 actually says. But nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we've got kind of an apparent dilemma here, don't we? There's apparently a problem here. If only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be saved, then when they are saved, they are not detestable or false, but are now holy. The question then becomes, how does a person, if his name is written in the Lamb's book of life, go from being in the world to being taken out of the world? How does that happen? How does that happen, since there is no difference in goodness between those who dwell on the earth and those who have been redeemed from it? How does it happen that someone is brought out? Well, maybe there is a difference. This is number three in your bulletins. We persevere because God, in his grace, redeemed or atoned for his people. In Revelation chapter 7, we see this multitude that is just too great to count. And is standing before the throne of God. And it is worshiping God and singing praises to him. And they are all dressed, it says there in verse 13, in white robes. And so an elder comes to John and asks John, who are these who are dressed in white? And John says to him, sir, you know. And the elder says to him, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is where it happens. This is where that change happens from being in the world to becoming out of the world. It happens to those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why the elders, back in chapter 5, verse 9, this is why they sing to the Lord. They sing, worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, Jesus, by his own blood, by his own death upon the cross, he bore the full wrath of God that his people's sins deserved. Romans says the wages of sin is death. Christ bore that penalty for his people upon the cross. Jesus bore it all for those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And I have to share this verse with you. Isaiah 49:16. God says to his people, says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Isn't that a great verse describing the atonement of Jesus Christ? That his people are inseparably inscribed on his hands. Not their names, but you. You as a believer are inscribed into the hands of Christ. Now, you say, but Pastor, the elder said to John that these were the people who washed their robes in the blood of Christ. Doesn't that imply that they had to do something? Doesn't that imply that they had to actually go to Christ? Well, guess what? That takes me to number 4 in your bulletins. We persevere because God, in his grace, irresistibly draws people to himself. He irresistibly draws his people to himself. I was reminded of this morning when my alarm clock started going off. Something about that beep, beep, beep. You know, those of you who have that alarm clock, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you're tired and you hear it, and it just keeps going off, there is something about that noise that almost magically lifts you up out of your bed, floats you across that floor, so you can get close enough to hammer that snooze button and go back to sleep, right? God's gracious drawing is similar, but there is a key difference. The difference is that instead of being drawn to Christ against our will, we are drawn to Christ according to our will. Again, marvelous is his grace that he would transform our wills and our desires so that we want to be with him. God shows himself to be so appealing that in the end, we can't say no. We don't want to say no. Revelation 19:8 says it was granted to the bride to adorn herself in fine linen, bright and pure. I don't know about you, but every wedding I've been at, I'm yet to find a bride who didn't adorn herself in beauty because she didn't want to look good for her new groom. Right? It doesn't happen that way. The bride dresses herself up to look good for the man she loves. Christ calls to his people, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says to the thirsty, come to me and I will satisfy your heart with living water. He says to the hungry, come to me and I will fill you up with the bread of life. He says to those who mourn, come to me and I will wipe away every tear. This is why in 19:9 the angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, Christ offers himself to his people so wonderfully, so beautifully, so overwhelmingly that all their resistance crumbles. And their heart is changed from rebelling against him to desiring him. And so they come to him. By his grace, he draws his people irresistibly to himself. But God's grace doesn't end with this irresistible call, does it? God's grace continues because he preserves his people. You know, Jude writes a letter, the book right before the book of Revelation. And he writes his letter, very first line, he writes his letter to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. How absurd would it be for Jesus Christ, God the second person of the Trinity, to come to earth, to take on human form, to take on human flesh, to redeem his people, to pay the penalty for their sins, to draw them to himself, to write their names in his book and to write their names on his hand. How ridiculous would it be to say that Jesus does all of that and then somehow allows his people to fall away. In fact, the whole picture of the saints in the book of Revelation is that they remain with Christ. So that, as John says, Jesus never loses any of those whom the Father has given to him. This is number 5 in your bulletins. We persevere because he preserves us. By his grace, he preserves us. The power of his word goes out and it protects his people. The power of his word protects their faith. An example of this is in chapter 9, when the demons go out to torment the world. What is it that keeps the demons from tormenting those who belong to Christ? It is the power of his word. God's preserving grace reaches its climax in chapter 22, verse 5, where we read, and this is what Ron read earlier, and night will be no more. There will be no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for a little while? Of course not. They're going to reign forever and ever. There will be no end to our reigning with him. God's story of redemption, I hope you see, God's story of redemption begins with his grace, and it ends with his grace, and in between is all his grace. Do you see it? That's why every believer has the same testimony as Bartholomew Millen. God, in his grace, elected his people for salvation, choosing them out of the world, not because there was something innately good about them or not because there was something worthy in them. No, they were just like the rest of the world. But he elected his people for salvation because he chose to make them objects of his love. In Psalm 91:14 says, he set his love upon them. To go back any farther and ask, well, why does God love one person more than another, is to delve into the mind of God, which I think is forbidden for us. Because God hasn't revealed it to us in his word. But what he has revealed in his word is why he has loved us. Why he has loved his people. He's loved his people and has written their names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And he has loved us and so that he sent his son to die for us. to die for his people as an atonement for their sin. And then he has irresistibly drawn them unto himself by giving them life, by regenerating them, by transforming their hearts and their minds, and by calling to them, just as he did to Lazarus. You know the story. Lazarus was dead and 3 days in the tomb. And Christ said, roll away the tomb. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. That is the same thing he says to his people. Come to me. And he gives them life. And they come. At every step of the way, it is God's grace. I want to close this morning by looking at one word in your text. One single little word. It's the very first word in our verse. It's the word we often gloss over, we skip over it, just as we tend to skip over this last verse in Revelation because it's a salutation. We often just blow right by it. So do we often blow right by this first word, this literal word. The word is the. There's a deep significance in this word. It's a definite article in grammar. It points to the specific thing. John says, the grace. Not a grace. Not some grace. Not graces plural. But the grace. The one and only grace of Jesus Christ. John closes this book of Revelation with a prayer that the grace of Jesus, the grace that elected sinners, the grace that redeemed sinners and atoned for sinners, the grace that drew sinners and preserved sinners, John is saying, may this all-encompassing grace, the complete and full grace, may this grace be with you all. And that's my prayer for you this morning. That you too might be a recipient of this grace. This saving grace that saves us wholly and completely in spite of our sinfulness and in spite of our wickedness. See, in the end, there is no other grace that saves us to the uttermost. Yes, Jesus is sovereign. The book of Revelation details the sovereignty of Christ in the most minute parts and aspects of history. But it is not His sovereignty that draws us to Him. It is not His sovereignty that stirs up within us this desire to love Him and to worship Him. It is His grace. It is His unmerited and ill-merited grace that He bestows upon His people. Are you humbly bowing before Him? Have you received the grace to see that you yourself are not worthy of grace? Have you received the grace to walk in the righteousness that His grace has provided? Are you longing to walk? Are you longing? Are you desiring to be with Him? Are you resting in His grace to redeem you? That's what the book of Revelation is about. It takes us from the beginning where He is gracious to the end where He is gracious. And it fills in the middle with His grace. Are you grateful for the grace that He has given you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this wonderful book of Revelation. Lord, we thank You even more for the grace that You have given us. Lord, we need it. We need it desperately, for we would be lost without it. We would be in rebellion without it. We would be destined for hell without it. We would still be worshiping the beast without it. We'd be in awe of Your enemies.
Without your grace, Lord, we would be running from you. Lord, grant us your grace that we might turn to you in faith and in repentance. Lord, grant us the grace to persevere in this faith that you have given to us. Lord, grant us the grace to worship you and to be in awe of you. Lord, we thank you for your kindness towards us, your love for us.